Thank you, Elder Bogus, and thank you again for your hospitality and your warmth to Jeannie and me as we've come here to be with you at this mountaintop. I've got to tell you that I have told everyone I know when they ask me about what are some of the better camp meetings and what have you enjoyed, I'm going to one this summer that is absolutely probably at the top of my list, Hope, British Columbia. It's the big granddaddy now. It used to be Grand Ledge, Michigan, and there in SoCal, California. But you'll see 7,000 to 8,000 people on the weekend there at Hope, BC, and 99.9% of the license plates are USA. But that is just about as close to the beauty of Europe as you can get anywhere, right at the coast in British Columbia. But I tell everybody I know that the best-kept secret in North America is West Virginia, Mountain View. And as Jeannie and I drove up here yesterday and today, we just agree that this is truly an Eden, and you are truly blessed. I hope that you take the time to send a note. You know, we have faxes and we've got emails and texting, but why not sit down, spend 46 cents on a postage stamp, and send a note to somebody in your conference leadership and thank them for what happened this weekend and this week. That will buoy their spirits up more than you can imagine. Or thank somebody tonight as you see them working on the staff and children's leaders, divisions, youth camp, the camp director. It's physical therapy of the highest order to say thank you. It actually can heal people. So take a moment to be appreciative and thank you for the invitation. I've told your president that I owed him one to come to camp meeting this year. You see, 2 years ago when the general conference session was going to take place in Atlanta, I was supposed to be here for camp meeting. But I got some very unfortunate news. Some of you know, I've told my story before about having had melanoma, cancer, fourth level, you don't get to level five. When I was 31 years of age, when I was still with Elder Vandam, and I've told you that whole miracle of how God put me back together. And then I've also told the story of my AVM, the arterial venal malformation on the inner surface of the skull that acquired dural fistula of the transverse sphygmoid junction. That's the technical term. And how I shouldn't even be here tonight. But on the eve of General Conference, of all things, I went to see my urologist, and the PSA numbers were not good. They've been bouncing around for some years for me, and they were so dramatic that I was encouraged to get some biopsies. And the Gleason numbers came back very, very, very concerning. Jeannie and I were alarmed. My cousin is the chief anesthesiologist for Kettering Health Networks Hospital at Grandview. Dr. Becky Wong, who is the associate to Dan Matthews on Lifestyle Magazine, she's one of our dear friends there at Kettering. Kettering, I'm very proud to tell you, is in the top 10% of all the hospitals in North America. We are at the top. In fact, the folks of the Thomson Reuters have come and rated us each year for the last couple of years. And they told us this last year when they came, we can't say this in the press publicly, because the hospitals want to know that they're in the top 10. They don't care whether they're 1, 2, 3, or 5, or 6th, or 8th. They just want to be able to say we're in top 10. But we want to tell you folks at Kettering, as far as we're concerned at Thomson Reuters and rating all the hospitals, you are number one. You are the benchmark of all medical work in North America. And I'm so proud that we have a college there, our medical college now at Kettering, because we're so high, those kids can get jobs anywhere and have the best education. If you have students that are considering going anywhere to local medical colleges, because we don't have a physical education program, which most medical colleges do, we let the kids get their exercise, but because of that, we don't have big gymnasiums and fancy ball fields and so forth, because our ratings are so high with the government bonds and the credit, your kids can go to our school and become a physician's assistant, a nurse, for 40% of what it would cost any other school in North America. That's 40% of what it would normally cost. So encourage your young people, if they're considering, get on the website, take a look, come visit us at Kettering. But Jeannie and I, with that kind of contacts with Becky Wong and so forth, we went and got in touch with her, and she said, I want you to look at an article from the Wall Street Journal. And my physician said, Lonnie, did you see that movie, The Adventists? Well, of course I had, because I knew I was in it for 1.5 seconds. He said, do you remember seeing the surgeon who was doing the robotic surgery there, Dr. Patel? Yes. Well, he was doing something with what's called the Da Vinci robot. It's robotic surgery of 21st century science fiction, space age technology, the likes of which is just boggles my mind. And he was doing, with the Da Vinci robot, a prostatectomy. You should seriously look into going there and having him do it, because he's the world's best. But we teach it right here at Kettering. We have two Da Vinci robots, and my physician proctors those teaching sessions. Yes, but he's only done a couple of 300 of them, and according to what Becky Wong showed me, the Wall Street Journal said, don't let anybody touch you unless they've done at least 700 or more. He had done 4,000 of them, because he invented the technique. He invented this technique secretly with the military so that he is able to perform surgeries on our troops and our officers in Afghanistan and Iraq. Hold on to your seats. This is 21st century space age technology, science fiction. He does those surgeries with those robots on computer in his office in Orlando, Florida, by satellite, and a robot is in Iraq doing the surgery on the troops. That's what he did with me. I said, well, we have the robots in Kettering. Why can't you do it? Why do I have to go to Florida? Because in the United States of America, it's a law that the physician has to be on the premises, on the campus. He cannot be remotely at a distance, at least not yet. So Jeannie and I flew down right about at General Conference time. We'd learned this news, and we had to tell your president we wouldn't be able to come. And I said, Brother Bogus, I owe you one. If God puts me back together, I'm going to come to your camp meeting. So we've been on a journey, and I can't tell you all the details, but I'm so grateful that we went to see Dr. Patel. He's an Indian physician. He stands about this tall, but let me tell you the kinds of people that come to him who know about his expertise. He started at the Cleveland Clinic. Kettering tried to get him, but they didn't get him a big enough, nice enough situation. They're building a whole hospital wing down there at the hospital in Orlando, Celebration Hospital. If you have a chance to go down there, Disney has done things that are just boggle your mind with what we have in our health work. He called Jeannie in the middle of the surgical procedure, about a 2.5-hour procedure, and told her, he says, you know, everything's okay. I've done 4,000 of these procedures, and I don't remember any of them, because they're all basically the same, but I will remember your husband's. His is tough to get out. It's inflamed. But I'm going to put my head down there, and we're going to get it done. And he did. And my cousin told me later, it wasn't because it was difficult for him, it's because he's the world's best. He just had to take a little longer, like taking a scalpel and peeling off of a wet Kleenex tissue on the concrete to pull that off perfectly, one layer at a time. That's what he had to do with me. And he got it all within a couple of cells of it breaking the barrier around the prostate. I'm getting a little emotional because I thank God I'm here. I'm thanking him he was able to put me back together, and he isn't finished with me yet. So that's what I wanted to say by way of a thank you to Elder Bogus for waiting patiently for us to come back. I do deeply regret that my brother Jody and his wife Judy were not able to be back with us again, because they were with us 5 years ago when, remember, there were two delegates, high officials of the National Religious Broadcasters Convention that I had met over the 20, 25 years I've been affiliated with the NRB. And they decided they had never been to an Adventist service ever. We'd become very close friends. I'd gotten in touch with one of them when he was facing cancer, and I helped him get in touch with some of our doctors and Dr. Becky Wong. He got on a vegan diet, and it saved his life. He lives down here in Huntington, West Virginia. You met him at the camp meeting. His wife had never, ever dreamed of getting close to an Adventist, let alone coming to camp meeting. They came here, and they went through the food line in the cafeteria, and she did not want anything to do with vegetarian food, especially those meat analogs. Looked like hockey pucks or something. She went through the line, and that year you had little labels on each one of what they were eating in the dining room. And so Roger has become a vegetarian, but she's not even close. And so Charlotte, as she went through, she saw, you know, the beans and the salad, and then it said vegetarian entree, whatever, cutlets or steaklets, and she wasn't going to have any part of that. And she saw a sign that said vegan. that's got to be the real thing. And she had the vegan. And she loved it. You cannot ever tell this to them. Roger and I have a secret. She still to this day does not know that it was really not real meat. Some of you know her because she and her husband have been down there in Huntington and helped you out with some meetings. But that took place here, and I was so proud because they sat right here in the front row. They and another couple that have been up there with Billy Graham, they know all of the high officials that you see on television. They are at the top. They came here. And God has done something through these camp meetings, and I just hope that you will support your president and your leadership in every possible way, because we have certainly been blessed to be here too. Do make sure that you take some of those items with you that are going to be left over. We don't want to take them home. But tonight, a mistaken miscalculation. Hollywood's Alfred Hitchcock, do you know that name? He was the ultimate master of the macabre, produced terrifying dramas that were the industry's benchmark for chiller thrillers that just stalked horrified viewers. And I remember with my cousin Vince in our freshman year at college, when I get a weekend and going to L.A., we didn't have a TV in our family until I was practically in college, but he had a TV in his room. We used to, midnight in Los Angeles, 2 in the morning, we'd be awake there. We're in college already, and we're just terrified watching chiller, always Alfred Hitchcock. Guaranteed you will not sleep with shivers going up and down your spine. And often some of those stories were all just too true. Like the story of a rather wicked, two-faced, evil woman who repeatedly got away with murder. I mean, she literally did. Not only was she doing wrong, but she was finally found guilty by a judge for committing murder. She was sentenced, and she was sentenced to life imprisonment in a very specialized prison facility. Well, even though she screamed in the courtroom at the judge, "I'll escape from any prison," she took that infamous ride in the prison bus to that little special prison. Well, it was only Hitchcock can do this in his movies. As she's riding toward the prison, the cameras zoom in on this wily wretch, and as she nears the prison, she's right there, she notices something. She notices there's an old man outside the wall. It's an inmate. He's got his striped suit on. And she notices that he's covering a grave. Of course, Alfred Hitchcock would be the macabre. And he is going to become a part of her escape plan. And a wicked smile is on her face and a little nod as she sees this man. He's going to be her key. Obviously, this man assists in the burial of prisoners just outside the wall. And somehow, maybe, if she got to know him, and the bus arrives, and she gets out, she enters, goes through the procedures to get into her cell. Later, as the movie progresses, this old prisoner actually built the caskets as well as placing them in the ground. This old prisoner's job included rolling those dead prisoners down in the caskets on an old cart just outside the gate, down a little pathway to the cemetery, and he would lower them in the ground, he would cover them, and he would always do this alone. Well, as the story unfolds, the old man is going blind. He needed cataract surgery, but of course he doesn't have any money. He's been in there all of his life. Well, she gets acquainted with him, and she tells him, "You know, it's going to be worth your while if you help me escape. If you help me escape, I've got lots of money out there. I'll help you get your cataract surgery. And we'll both be out of here." "Oh, ma'am, I can't do that." "Yes, you can. I have all the money you need, but it's outside. If you hope to have that operation and you don't have to go blind, you have to help me get out." Well, reluctantly, of course, in the TV plot, he agrees. But the plot thickens. He tells her the plan. The next time she hears the toll of the bell at midnight, that signaled the death of an inmate, 3 gongs, that she should wait then until the prescribed time early in the morning, slip down about 1 or 2 in the morning and go into the workroom where I deal with, you know, the embalming of the inmate. And then you should slip quietly in the darkness inside the casket with the corpse. Pull the lid down and wait. Make sure it's down tightly so it looks like it's fixed there. And early the next morning, I will roll that casket down outside the prison wall. I'll put it down, because we'll be under surveillance. We'll drop it into the grave. I'll cover the hole with dirt. But the next day, I'll slip out. He was going to sneak out and pry the lid open and set her free, and they'd both escape. Perfect plan. So late one night, as the movie unfolds, she hears the toll. The bell. Three times. Someone's died. Oh, this was her moment. She silently slips out of her cot and she slips down the hallway, that eerie, eerie hallway as only Hitchcock could design, and finally she spies that little dimly lit room, and she slips inside the room, and there she sees a casket, and without hesitation, she lifts the lid, and in the darkness, she slips down and snuggles down inside next to that corpse, and she pulls down the lid and locks it. Well, within hours, she feels the wheels moving and the casket, and it's heading outside, and the camera's showing it. She's smiling inside the casket. Oh, this is so exciting. And before long, she hears the dirt clods on the top of the casket. She's so excited. She's sealed beneath the earth. And then silence follows, of course. Oh, she can hardly stand it. She knows it's going to be the next morning. Time drags on. The next day passes by. And the next night. And time drags on without the old man coming to open the casket and get them out. By now, her brow is rather furrowed and she's getting worried, and she breaks out in a cold sweat. Where in the world is he? What had happened? What could possibly have gone wrong? Why hadn't the old man shown up? And finally, in a moment of panic, she's able to slip out and light a match, and she glances beside her to the corpse beside her, and you guessed it. It's the old man himself who had died and is in the casket. And slowly Hitchcock's camera lifts from that grave of the gravesite, and all you hear is the hollow, horrifying wail, the cry of a woman who will never get out of that casket. Brothers and sisters, there would be no more scary story or more awful climax to this Bible story than to discover, to our horror, that our hopes in the second coming of Jesus Christ are just that, a hoax. Hitchcock's horror. That the final act on this ball of mud in the great drama of the ages is a big lie. That Christians have made a terrible miscalculation, a big mistake. We trusted in the wrong man to deliver us. We thought he was right, but we're wrong. We trusted, like she did, in the wrong man. Is it possible? Is the second coming just a fable? Is the coming of Jesus Christ sure? Is it possible? Just raising some questions here. That the second coming of Christ is not really going to be soon after all, as Scripture says. And is it possible, just a question, that since the old man is obviously delayed in coming, what should we Christians be doing in the interim while we're waiting inside this casket? As Dr. Francis Schaeffer says, how should we then live? Valid questions, deserving some answers before we go back to our homes. I want to take your Bibles with you and explore this dilemma for just a few minutes. Because the Bible warns, Lonnie, there is a way that seemeth right unto a man, like it seemed unto this woman, but the end thereof are the ways of what?
Death.
Uh-oh. She thought she could escape death's jaws, but the one person in whom she hoped and put her trust was the one who he himself was the victim of the very thing she dreaded the most. Could it be possible that we might put our trust and our hope in the wrong person? I don't want to do that, do you? Well, listen to 2 Peter. Turn to the book of 2 Peter, chapter 1. This says it more than I've ever seen before. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 16 to 19 says, Lonnie, listen. For we have not followed cunningly devised Alfred Hitchcock fables. Amen. When we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of His majesty, we have also a more sure word of what? Listen to this now, of prophecy, whereunto you do well that you take heed as unto a light that shineth where? Inside a casket. Until the day dawn and the day star arise in your heart. I don't know about you folks, but I want out of this casket. Amen. Isn't that a relevant verse? Light shining in a dark place that gives us hope. Listen up, says Peter. You and I can make absolutely certain we don't make that kind of mistaken miscalculation. How? Well, friend, as I said this morning, unfortunately, there are lots and lots of fanatical extremes about the second coming of Jesus Christ, even among Christians. And Jesus warned about that it would be that way specifically right down here at the very end of the age, that some Christians would literally drop off the edge over the deep end on this subject, fanatical extremes. Christ's coming. I've had some friends of mine when I was in Southern California pastoring in my first years of pastorate. They read some books and they heard some tapes. I don't know if you remember about the John Todd tapes. Any of you? They went all over the place. Got to get out of Southern California. Head for the hills. Let's go buy some property in Oregon and live off the land by ourselves. Don't pay your debts. Don't worry about your mortgage. Don't worry about college, your career, your tomorrow. Forget your responsibilities. Quit your job. Mooch off other people if you have to, because you got to go out there and wait on some hilltop for the coming of Jesus. And so I have file folders filled at home. I was going to bring them, and I thought, I don't think I will. With people who've set dates. One Southern California doctor, July 1987, said, move out of Loma Linda. Don't you know that in the back of the writings of the Ellen White, that there are those apocalyptic writings of Ellen White? She said, Loma Linda is where those arsenals are going to fall first. She saw pictures of great big objects of satellites and meteors and so forth. The arsenals of God are going to fall first on Loma Linda. Get out of here. Some of you don't come from Southern California, but this was a big thing when we started our ministry back there. And then the Los Angeles Times said, big article, double page, both pages, the Christ is now here. Huntington, West Virginia. I got this one. 165 people baptized. They're awaiting especially in a special secret enclave for the rapture. LA Times again. Apocalyptic, this is headlines, movement stirs social crisis in South Korea. People are selling their homes, quitting their jobs and schools, abandoning families, and are even having abortions to prepare for October 28. That's the day they believe the 144,000 believers around the world will be lifted into heaven in the rapture. Here's another headline. This is just some of the folders I quickly copied before I left. EP News Service, Oakland, California. Headlines. Christ scheduled to return October 28. Parentheses, or September. I have tracks on the coming invasion and another one called the overwhelming surprise. Mailings. We've had these over the years in the Adventist. I don't know how we'll get on their mailing list, but 88 reasons why the rapture will be September 11 to 13, 1988. Another one, scholars doubt that Jesus will return. Another one, why Jesus didn't come last night. Another one, we have a dream. Peace Sunday is coming. Santa Ana, California, headline, major California quake predicted next year. Chico, California, the rapture again. And a booklet on borrowed time. And of course,
We talked about Harold Camping, 89-year-old Oakland, California civil engineer, but a radio, family radio owner of 66 stations. Apocalyptic seer claims today is Judgment Day. This is the Dayton Daily News this last year. Kansas City, Missouri. Really? After billions of years, the end of the world has to land on a Saturday? And on a weekend in late spring, no less? But math is what is it? What it is. Harold Camping's math, anyway. The 89-year-old, deep-voiced Christian radio broadcaster based in California has used the wealth of his network to frantically spread the word that an earthquake so powerful it will throw open all graves will hit at 6 p.m. today. That's 9 p.m. in Ohio and West Virginia. Again, with the timing a week before Memorial Day? Camping's predictions is based on calculations that Saturday marks exactly 7,000 years since Noah's flood, and that means Judgment Day. Apocalypse sees today as Judgment Day. Somebody with a sign, blessed are they which are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. He's put up billboards all over the world to warn people. His followers, traveling coast to coast in caravans of wild-painted vans, spout apocalyptic doom. According to the Family Christian Radio Network website, Jesus will return in the ensuing chaos and destruction to rescue the true believers who will ascend to heaven in the rapture. Non-believers will remain to live in torture and torment, tsunamis and fire, for five more months until October 21, when God will destroy whatever and whoever remains. It goes on for nine columns. I just read you part of one. And of course, we know that he revised that day. And he's revised it again. And he's finally giving it up. You see, the devil loves people to go to two extremes. We mentioned Nostradamus predicts that it's going to happen December 21 this year. The Mayan civilization of all of South America believes that December 21 of this year is the end. The Time magazine for Canada says 2012 is the year. It's the end. The devil loves that. He loves people to go to extremes, to get fanatical, to be insane, that, well, he could return any moment, to set some dates, or to go to the other extreme, to be totally indifferent. Theological ignorance. No reason to be on the alert. Listen, folks, so many seriously question whether will there ever be a second coming. And I mentioned this morning that 98% of the Protestant denominations in this country and Christian denominations do not believe that Jesus is literally and physically going to come back. Hey, they say, all prophecy is conditional, no need to live responsibly. The popular 21st century attitude is poo-poo. Whatever. When your number comes up. But listen, friend, it doesn't take a rocket scientist to see that something is terribly wrong today on this old ball of mud. These are frightening times. But they're exciting times. They're thrilling times. All of us who read God's Word know that something is about to happen. President Obama says this, quantum change is coming. Believe me, get ready, folks. We have not seen anything yet. Even if you're not a Christian, we need to be informed. We need to be aware. We need to dig into our Bibles and discover how to live in our particular lives. Just in case the coming of Jesus could be any moment. I mentioned last night, I didn't have it with me, Los Angeles headlines. Washington, D.C., doomsday is nearer, group says. The keepers of the doomsday clock plan to move its hands forward Wednesday to reflect what they call worsening nuclear and climate threats to the world. The symbolic clock, created in 1947 and maintained by the Bulletin of Atomic Scientists, currently is set at 7 minutes to midnight, with midnight marking global catastrophe. And they moved it up to a couple minutes to midnight. Now, this is the secular world saying this. What does the Bible evidence say? May I suggest 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 16 to 19, for starters this evening? Peter says, Brother Bogus, members of the churches, and the guests who are here tonight from even as far as Gettysburg, Pennsylvania, you'd love to come 200 miles to camp meeting here every year. I don't blame you. I'd come too. Says this,
It says, keep a balance. Keep in balance. If there is a second coming, it's the only answer to the world's problems. The only secret of escape from the prison, from the casket, from the coffin of this world, and from the pain and the sickness and the suffering and the death is if Jesus will come again. So let's examine some of the evidence as we look at a few scriptures before we close the Sabbath tonight. Let's stay with 2 Peter here. Notice chapter 3 and verses 3 and 4. Knowing this first, Lonnie, that there shall come in the last days scoffers walking after their own lusts and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers died, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. Now, right there you have today's scientific theory of uniformitarianism. We often call that evolution. Since time began, there's been an uninterrupted flow of events. Come weal or woe, our status is quo. Nothing is changing. Wrong, says Peter down here in verses 5 and 6. Look what he says. These people forget about the flood that they scoffed in Noah's day, too. But the flood came. So he says we need to get ready because the Lord is going to step in again one of these days, just as he did back then. Only this time, notice verse 7, but the heavens and the earth, which are now by the same word kept in store, reserved unto fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But please notice verse 9. It's very, very clear. Folks, God's not wanting to put fire on anybody. Who's that fire created for? The devil and his angels. Nobody needs to perish. God is not willing that any should perish, he said in verse 9. That's why he's loitering. That's why he's delaying. That's why he's so long-suffering and patient. Verse 9, Peter tells us why God delays. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Now that's clear, isn't it? That's specific, that's reliable information. It's balanced. Lonnie, don't mistake your Lord's patience with a delay of permanent absence. Mm-mm. And yet, so many ignore the reality of Christ's second coming. They are somehow confused by his delay, and I can understand. You know, my dear parents, we got to all sing as a family there at the General Conference in Indianapolis. Mom, too. We had to wheel her out with a wheelchair, and the lights were not on that part of the stage. We got all the family standing up there. Great picture that we'll treasure all of our lives. My dear mother passed away. It'll be 3 years in August. My dad is 90 years of age, and so difficult to see him with hearing gone now. He can't hear enough to go to church and appreciate it. He can't sing anymore because his hearing is gone, and we put the microphone right beside him and the piano, we beef it up so it just pounds in his ear, and yet he's singing up here and the note is down here. And it's difficult to watch our parents. Dad can't remember if I called him in the morning. He can't remember if he ate lunch or breakfast. He'll get up in the middle of the night and eat a bunch of bananas and get up another hour later, eat some more. Doesn't remember. We hate to watch our folks get old. Our only hope for reuniting our family again is Jesus coming. That's the only thing to cling to. I want to sing with my whole family again, my mother who taught us to sing. We watched Jeannie's mother pass away. Her dad passed away when he was only 59 years of age. Some of you recently experienced tragedy and loss, sorrow, in some horrific ways, and I've heard about some of those. And your home life seems to erupt, and everything shifts like the Titanic plates of the tectonic earthquakes that take place in our planet, and all hell seems to break loose, and everything seems to go senseless. Days seem out of control, without rhyme or reason. Life just seems to be one big absurd, bizarre, horrifying nightmare, and it doesn't seem like it's worth it to carry on. And so I've lost some loved ones who've taken their own life. Friend, listen. Listen to the hope. deep within the heart of Scripture, God reminds us that the end is not yet come. My Italian friends would say it this way, it ain't over till the fat lady sings. Because when Jesus comes, you know what? He's going to put all the broken pieces of the puzzle back together again in a way we never dreamed possible. One day it's going to all make sense, and the absurd and the crazy and the bizarre, He's going to make sense of. That's what the Bible calls the blessed hope. When is that? Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 16 to 18, that's when the Lord Himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, the trump of God. Can you imagine what that will be like? And the dead in Christ shall rise first, and then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. You think Jesus won't come? Matthew 24, Jesus says, I'm coming. I'm coming back. You think not? He will. Not if, Lonnie, but when. And He says, therefore, be ye also ready, for in such an hour as ye think not, the Son of Man cometh. And again, in Matthew chapter 25, verse 31, when the Son of Man shall come with His glory, and all the holy angels with Him, then shall He sit upon the throne of His glory. I mean, there's no question in Jesus' mind. He's coming. Mark chapter 8 and verse 38, He comes with the glory of all the holy angels. You see, the disciples were disillusioned. They thought Jesus had already come. He was there. He's here. He's here to establish His eternal kingdom. Then, no, Jesus said, you didn't quite understand. He explained. Well, what? What's there to explain? John 14, 1 to 3. You'd probably be tempted to repeat this with me, but don't. I want to emphasize something. Let not your heart be troubled. By the way, He said, you talk about Jesus saves. There's no chapter divisions in the original Greek Bible. Those were added in the 12th century by a Roman Catholic priest by the name of Robert Stephanus, who, according to tradition, did it on horseback, putting decided where we should put some paragraphs and chapter divisions. He got the punctuation in some wrong places. We know about the thief on the cross. But this chapter of John 14, 1 to 3, comes after Jesus told the disciples, one of you will betray me. Oh, is it I, Lord? Who is it? Not me. I'll go to you. And Peter gets all incensed. And Jesus says to Peter, my beloved Peter, you're going to deny me three times this very night before the cock crows twice. Of all the people, Saint Peter, deny Him? Is He going to go to hell for that? Talk about a Savior who's so patient. He says right there, right after Peter has just been told He's going to deny Him, but don't let your heart be troubled. Don't be troubled over this, Peter. You believe in God? Believe also in Me. In My Father's house, Peter, are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again to receive you unto Myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. What a Savior who would say that to a disciple who was just about to deny his Lord with cursing three times. So we have the insightful account, too, in Acts chapter 1, verse 10, when Jesus arose and He went back to heaven. And the stunned disciples, they still hadn't caught on. I mean, this is the College of the Cardinals, 12 of them. And the stunned disciples, well, wait, you were supposed to set up a kingdom while you were here. Now, what is this? You're lifting up. And they gazed, stunned and mesmerized as He starts to waft up and the clouds and the angels come to receive Him out of their sight. And it says here, as they're looking up, while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as He went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, which also said, ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as ye have seen Him go into heaven. He's coming back! You saw Him go away. It was physical. It was literal. It was audible.
It was visual. He will come back just like he went, visibly, audibly, literally, physically, with clouds. It'll be a personal coming. In fact, Jesus himself in the last chapter of Revelation, chapter 22, verses 16 and 20, made this promise, and it is the last prayer of the Bible. He which testifies these things saith, surely I come quickly. Amen. Even so, come Lord Jesus. Friend listening tonight, these sacred scriptures describe our destiny. That's why we're Seventh-day Adventists. One of these days, death is going to finally bite the dust. No more grim reaper, but I suppose that old Roman poet and philosopher Euripides, he was right when he said, and I quote, "Death is the debt we all must pay." The grim reaper cuts everyone down to size. No exceptions. He affects our marriages, he affects our families, he affects our job, our career, our health, our finances. We are all, folks, rolling down on Alfred Hitchcock's cart down toward the end. But the marvelous good news is a change is coming. President Obama, it is not going to be your new day. God's new day is coming. Not maybe. Not if Congress finally figures this out. Not if the stock market gets it back on track. No, because Jesus died and arose. That's why it's going to happen. That's the secret. In fact, that's the key. That's the guarantee that he's coming again. And listen, this change is guaranteed. It is sure. It is absolute. It is certain. It is a fact. No, not necessarily tonight, but quickly. Soon, as we saw this morning, the signs and times of Matthew 24 are increasing with frequency and intensity, but he's not coming yet. First, there's something we must do. This gospel of the kingdom has got to be preached in all the world as a witness to all people for a witness. And guess what's happening in China? We referred to that on Friday night. House churches, ladies leading them. 7,000 members, some of them. We don't even have count because they don't organize things the way we do here in China. Vietnam is opening up. Arabia, of all places. India, the Far East. The most exciting days of the church are just ahead of us. Amen. I want to be a part of it because the good news is that He is coming. Soon. He's coming again. But listen. Listen. We're not then abandoned. We're not trapped inside of a coffin of this life. But listen, the only way out of this grave is to trust the one who's gone before. Amen. And he's paved the way for us. And that is the secret Alfred Hitchcock and Boris Karloff don't tell you in Hollywood's horror movies. There is an escape from the prison house of this body. There's an escape from this life and the pain of this planet and this ball of mud, and that escape is Jesus saves. Amen. Knowing Jesus Christ, one-to-one. He only can guarantee to get us out of this coffin. Dr. H.M.S. Richards, Sr. used to tell the story way back before cell phones and all the modern television and communication like we have today, of Sir Ernest Shackleton. Anybody know what he's famous for? Help me out. Antarctica. The great explorer to the Antarctic. Before radios and planes and helicopters, while on one of his most dangerous expeditions to the Antarctica, Shackleford had to turn back to leave his men on Elephant Island amid snow and ice in a desperate winter snowstorm. And desperately low, they were in need of supplies and stores. Their only hope is that if Shackleton could personally get help from the nearest settlement somewhere in the South Pacific, wow, could he do it? Would he? And would he come back? Well, the story is by heroic efforts, he and five others finally reached the little island of South Georgia in the South Pacific. And then, with a perilous trip over those snowy mountains back toward Elephant Island, he finally came to the settlement where, first of all, he obtained the supplies and the necessary needed things, and he had a new ship commissioned, and they immediately set back for his men. But every time he tried to reach Elephant Island, He failed because of weather. A fog would come in. Back then, they didn't have all kinds of radar and sonar, so they couldn't make an attempt at the ice. Then storms would come in. Then packs of ice would flow in there and block the way. It seemed like an Alfred Hitchcock doomsday for those men still there on the Antarctic. But finally, one day, the story is that the fog lifted just enough, the wind stopped, and an opening appeared through the ice, leading right straight toward the island, and Shackleton saw his chance. He ran his ship quickly through this little channel. He got his men on board, and he came back out just before the ice closed. It happened within 30 minutes. When the excitement was over, Shackleton asked one of the men who was standing there on the island waiting for him when they came through, how did it happen that all of you men were standing right there waiting, all of your bags packed, ready to go and ready for my coming? You were standing on the shore ready to leave at a moment's notice. How is it? Well, sir, you said you'd come back for us. We never gave up hope. Whenever the sea parted, even momentarily, and it was partly free of ice, we rolled up our sleeping bags and we packed all of our things, saying, maybe Shackleton will come today. We were always ready for your coming. Always ready. What a lesson. Ready. Any hour, any time, any day. Are you ready for Jesus to come? If you are, the thought of His coming is a comfort. If you're not, it's a dread. But the big secret is to be sure you know the one who can get you out, the one who can deliver, the one who can rescue. The King is coming. His coming is sure. Are you? I want to close with an unusual story of how our witness and what our witness should be. We think, well, maybe somehow the Holy Spirit's going to have to convince me to give Bible studies to my neighbor. That may not be what God has in mind for you, but it might be. This was written by a taxi cab driver in New York City. It's called The Cab Ride. I hope you'll never forget this. I'm going to read it. I arrived at the address and honked the horn. After waiting a few minutes, I walked to the door and knocked. Just a minute, answered a frail, elderly voice. I could hear something being dragged across the floor. After a long pause, the door opened. A small woman in her 90s stood before me. She was wearing a pink dress and a pillbox hat with a veil pinned on it, like something out of a 1940s movie. By her side was a small nylon suitcase. The apartment looked as if no one had lived in it for years. All the furniture was covered with sheets. There were no clocks on the walls, no knickknacks or utensils on the counters. In the corner was a cardboard box filled with photos and glassware. "Would you carry my bag out to the car?" she said. I took the suitcase to the cab and then returned to assist the woman. She took my arm and we walked slowly toward the curb. She kept thanking me for my kindness. "It's nothing," I said. "I just try to treat my passengers the way I would like my mother to be treated." "Oh, you're such a good boy," she said. When we got in the cab, she gave me an address and then said, "Could you drive through downtown?" "It's not the shortest way through Manhattan," I answered quickly. "Oh, I don't mind," she said. "I'm in no hurry. I'm on my way to a hospice." I looked in the rearview mirror. Her eyes were glistening. "I don't have any family left," she continued in a soft voice. "The doctor says I don't have very long." I quietly reached over and turned off the meter. "What route would you like me to take?" I asked. For the next 2 hours, we drove through the city. She showed me the building where she had once worked as an elevator operator. We drove through the neighborhood where she and her husband had lived when they were newlyweds. She had me pull up in front of a furniture warehouse that had once been a ballroom where she had gone dancing as a girl. Sometimes she'd ask me to slow in front of a particular building or corner and would sit staring into the darkness, saying nothing. As the first hint of sun
was creasing the horizon, she suddenly said, "I'm tired. Let's go now." We drove in silence to the address she had given me. It was a low building, like a small convalescent home, with a driveway that passed under a portico. Two orderlies came out to the cab as soon as we pulled up. They were solicitous and intent, watching her every move. They must have been expecting her. I opened the trunk and took the small suitcase to the door. The woman was already seated in a wheelchair. "How much do I owe you?" she said, reaching into her purse. "Nothing," I said. "Oh, you have to make a living," she answered. "There are other passengers," I responded. Almost without thinking, I bent over and gave her a hug. She held on to me tightly. "You gave an old woman a little moment of joy," she said. "Thank you." I squeezed her hand and then walked into the dim morning light. Behind me, a door shut. It was the sound of the closing of a life. I didn't pick up any more passengers that shift. I drove aimlessly, lost in thought. For the rest of that day, I could hardly talk. What if that woman had gotten an angry driver or one who was impatient to end his shift? What if I had refused to take the run or had honked once and then driven away? On a quick review, I don't think that I have done anything more important in my life. We're conditioned to think that our lives revolve around great moments. But great moments often catch us unaware, beautifully wrapped in what others may consider a small one. And then this statement. People may not remember exactly what you did or what you said, but they will always remember how you made them feel. People may not remember exactly what you did or what you said, but they will always remember how you made them feel. Heavenly Father, Lord, tonight we've been reminded again that we're not here by accident. We're here by divine appointment. And we are to be Jesus Christ to people in our neighborhood, the blocks where we live, our husbands, our wives, our neighbors, our families. The secret of escape from this old casket of this world isn't Hollywood style. It's being sure we know the one who can get us out of the grave. So help us get ready by getting to know you, one to one. Perhaps as we close our camp meeting tonight, as you're listening to this prayer with your heads bowed and every eye closed, you'd like to raise your hand with me, Lonnie, and say, "His coming is sure. I want to be sure too. I want to be ready. Pray for me. Lord, remember me," as the thief prays, "when you come in your kingdom." Would you raise your hand to heaven? Lord, help us to put resolve into action beginning right now. And as we do, give us peace, knowing that you, as we leave this camp meeting, are now number one in our lives and in our hearts. We pray in the wonderful, saving, powerful name of Jesus. And the church said together, Amen. Amen.